This is, for those of you who have been here a while, you'll notice that this is an oddity for me. My scripture passages normally are closer to a chapter length rather than a verse. But this is important and on purpose. So, page 1551 in the Pew Bible, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. As I hear no more pages turning, we're going to stand together to read the word of the Lord. Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel, or good news, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God Almighty, may your word be our rule, the thing that tells us how to live. May your spirit be our teacher, our trainer, to show us what will make us whole. And Lord Jesus, let us always and ever give glory to your name. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We will also be looking a little bit at Mark 15. So if you'd like to stick a piece of the bulletin or something in there, that is back a couple of pages. Mark starts his gospel off with very particular words. And one thing that is very much true about the Gospel of Mark is it was the very first gospel written. Matthew and Luke take a lot of their, they copy a lot of the stories from Mark because it's the framework from which they were then trying to say something particular. And John assumes a lot of the information in Mark is known to his audience. And so Mark, in very many ways, is one of the most foundational and formational documents of the early church. It was the first written account of the good news about Jesus Christ given to the community. It was written in about sometime between 65 and 75 AD by who we say is John Mark, who is a friend of Peter's. And so the early church assumption is that this was the account of Peter's time as a disciple of Jesus. But Mark is a very intentional writer in his own regard. And so if we know what we're looking for, which is part of my job, Mark is being very, very intentional in the very first sentence of his book that he starts with. Mark starts his gospel by saying, this is the beginning of the good tidings or good news. We call it gospel because we've taken that Greek word and made it our own, and that's a good thing. But as I'm going to point out, it had a place in history as well. So we're going to say, this morning, we're not going to say gospel. We're going to say good news or good tidings. Just keep that in your head. This is the beginning of the good tidings of Jesus the King, the Son of God. Remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. Christ is the anointed one. It'd be translated in Hebrew as the Messiah, the promised king. And in the Roman world, there already was a king. Caesar was king. And so the fact that Mark says this right off the bat means something. And so when we read this, we normally say, isn't it nice how Jesus Christ died for our sins so that we can go to heaven? That phrase, that when we read gospel, when we read about Jesus Christ, we often think, oh, this is how Jesus Christ died for our sins so we can go to heaven. That is true, but that's not the large point of what Mark is trying to say. And so it will be helpful to us to set aside our own assumptions about these words and how we interpret these words so that we can better understand what Mark is trying to do in his gospel. With this sentence, Mark is being very direct, inciting very particular thoughts, emotions, popular cultural reference in his day, and with his words and letter. And when we force his words to mean what we want, we miss out on what the Spirit is trying to communicate through Mark's words. So to better understand, we need to rewind about 100 years before the time of Mark. This is a little bit of a history lesson. It's going to be fast because William Shakespeare did a whole lot better job than I am going to be able to do. But we need to rewind to the time of Julius Caesar. Caesar had conquered all of Gaul, which is now France, in the name of Rome, and then decided that it was time for him to rule Rome as a dictator for life. Because why not? When you've got a very big and powerful and popular army, you can kind of do those things. He got rid of all of his enemies through a small Roman civil war and then established himself as dictator. Some other Romans did not like this new role for him, and they decided to murder him. Mark Antony and Gaius Augustus Gaius Augustus was the heir of Caesar, or not Gaius Augustus, Gaius Octavius was the heir of Julius Caesar. They started a second civil war to bring justice, quote-unquote justice, upon those who killed Caesar. In the final years of the Roman Republic, Mark Antony and Gaius Octavius themselves began a third civil war as they fought to become the leader of Rome. After the Battle of Actium, it became clear that Octavius was the winner, and eventually Mark Antony committed suicide, thus ending the civil war and firmly establishing Octavius, whom we better know as Caesar Augustus, as the first citizen of Rome. That was a title that he called himself, the first citizen of Rome. For all intents and purposes, he was the emperor. No decisions were made without his rule and approval. And that became a hereditary position over the next couple of generations, and then became a position that people fought for later, as we're going to see. With Augustus' rise to power, Rome would transition into an empire, and from that day forward, there would be an emperor following in the footsteps of Augustus. After Julius Caesar's death, the Senate made him into a god. This worked out great for Octavius, also known as Augustus, being Caesar's heir, because he is now the son of God. Octavius Augustus was a son of God and led Rome well as an emperor. After he had reigned for 20 years or so, a number of Greek cities decided to reshape reality. Remember, we talked about this before. Calendars reshape reality. And so the Greek city-state decided to reshape reality by declaring that the new year would begin on Augustus' birthday of September 23. In 9 BC, roughly 80 years before the writing of Mark, this was what they wrote about Augustus. This is from the Greek Assembly. Decree of the Greek Assembly in the province of Asia, on motion of the high priest Apollonius, son of Menelophius and Eziani, whereas Providence, that orders all of our lives, has in her display of concern and generosity in our behalf, adorned our lives with the highest good. Augustus, whom she has filled with virtue for the benefit of humanity, and has in her granted us and those who will come after us a savior who has made war to cease, and who shall put everything in peaceful order. And whereas Caesar, when he appeared, transcended the expectations of all, not only by surpassing the benefits conferred by his predecessors, but by leaving no expectation of surpassing him to those who would come after him, with the result that the birthday of our God, speaking of Caesar, signaled the beginning of good news for the world because of him. And that was very Greek-like, so I'm going to say some very particular things drawn out from that. Now, here are the similarities between the language of Augustus in this passage, in this inscription, and how we talk about Jesus. Providence granted a savior who makes wars to cease and shall put everything in peaceful order. In the Hebrew context, that's shalom, that fighting of chaos and order, bringing shalom to the world. His coming was the beginning of the good news for the world, and now the world has changed forever. Keep all this stuff in mind. We'll come back to it later. But remember, that phrase, the beginning of the good news of him, that's a direct quote that Mark is using about an inscription that everyone knew about Caesar Augustus. Keep that in your noggin. Augustus was one of the greatest leaders that the empire had. But even his reign had many problems. His rise to power was accomplished through three separate conflicts pitting Romans against Romans. After defeating Mark Antony, Augustus murdered Julius Caesar's 17-year-old biological son, Caesarion, by Cleopatra. Augustus' reign was great if you were a Roman, not so great if you weren't. Augustus' successors weren't even a shadow of him. This deification of Augustus had a symbolic expression in a ceremony called a triumph. There is a long history of where the triumph came from and how the elements came to be, but we will not be looking at them today. By the time of the Roman emperors, particularly Augustus's successors, the triumph became a moment where the emperor was able to remind the gathered people, and indeed the world, that he was a god. The particulars of the ceremony changed and morphed over time, but by the time of Mark's writing in about 65 to 75 AD, there are several common elements to a triumph that would reinforce that the emperor was a god. This information that I'm going to share with you about the triumph comes from T.E. Schmidt. Early in the morning, the soldiers of the Praetorium, which was the name of the Capitol building, would gather together to give accolades to the emperor. There he would receive the laurel crown and put on his purple-lined robe. Then he would proceed through the city to the Capitol Hill, where he would be lifted upon a platform with two consuls, one on his right and one on his left. The conquests and victories of the emperor would be written on placards for everyone to read and know why this man was to be considered divine. In a sacrificial ceremony, a bull representing a god would be sacrificed, and the emperor would then be recognized as the son of God or divine. The whole thing is pageantry to remind the people that their king was a god. Remember that. Not only was Rome's king a god, but Rome ruled the world. Disobey at the cost of your life. While Augustus was seen as the savior of the Roman world, his successors were not nearly the leader he was. By the time of the writing of Mark, the reality of the Roman emperors were much less than divine. And that Craig Evans said it a whole lot better than I did, so I'm going to read what he said. Whereas the Senate had deified Julius Caesar and his nephew Augustus, this honor had been denied to the eccentric and lecherous Tiberius and the cruel and murderous Gaius Caligula. The honor was bestowed out of pity upon the stuttering and cowardly Claudius, but was denied to his murderous and insane successor Nero. In the latter part of his rule, Nero rescinded Claudius's enrollment among the gods, which meant that at the time of Mark's publication, no Roman emperor since Julius Caesar and Augustus enjoyed divine status, officially by the Senate. Following Nero's assassination, three would-be emperors filled the office in brief, rapid succession. Suicide and murder were the order of the day. Morale in the empire was waning. To compound the difficulties was the Jewish War, which exploded in AD 66, catching Rome completely unprepared. The governor had been murdered, the Roman squadron stationed in Judea and Galilee had been annihilated, and the war, at least in the early stages, was not going well. Had Mark been written in 68 or 69, which is probable, the social backdrop would have been one of anxiety and foreboding. One emperor after another, each seemingly worse and more impotent than his predecessors, had failed, and each one had been hailed as the Son of God. The emerging cynicism would have been equaled only by the growing fear and alarm. It was against this setting that Mark dared to put forward the Christian gospel and declare the true Son of God was Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, and the King of the Jews, not some would-be Roman emperor. As you can see, the very first line of Mark's book is meant to be set in very stark contrast. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Anointed One, which means Messiah or King, the Son of God. In one verse, Mark makes two very bold statements. First, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Second, Jesus is the King of the world, not Caesar. The first is a subtle reminder that God had promised to bless the children of Abraham and lead them to the promised land where they would be a blessing to all nations. Mark also, in the next couple of verses, speaks about the prophecy of Isaiah and Malachi that we have just been talking about, the promises of God to bring the exiles back to Jerusalem, the promise that God would establish the heir of David, that God would establish the kingdom in Jerusalem that would reign over all the world, and that this king's reign would last forever. And then in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and this one is very important, God promises that he would send his messenger to go before him, and then God would appear in his kingdom, in his temple. When Jesus begins his ministry, it begins with good news and kingdoms. In Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, this is what it says. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," Jesus said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Jesus is telling the world that God's kingdom has come near, that God, in the person of Jesus, is overcoming evil and brokenness in people's lives. Mark shows Jesus healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, forgiving sins. Jesus shows power over wind and waves. Jesus teaches with an authority that makes people ask, "Who is this man?" All of this is to show and tell what the kingdom of God is like. It culminates in Mark chapter 10, when Jesus says the very point of the incarnation, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served as a king, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." But Jesus' disciples didn't want to hear that. We hear from Peter the revelation that Jesus is the promised one, the Messiah, the Son of God. But then, over the course of the middle of the book, Jesus tells his disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die. I'm going to die and be raised again from the dead." And his disciples are so confused, they don't know what's going on. Peter actually tries to get him to stop talking like this, because that's just wrong, Jesus. The king is supposed to come to Jerusalem and establish the kingdom. We all know that. That's what the Bible says. You're going to go and overthrow the Romans. Jesus, stop with this death and dying talk. That's how his disciples were thinking. Instead, Jesus is telling them clearly that he is going to Jerusalem to die, to fulfill God's plan for the world. Jesus is the Messiah, but he's the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, not the victorious king. Jesus will display the power and glory and love of God by, and this is a quote from Isaiah 53, "taking up our pain and bearing our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him," on Jesus, "the iniquity," or the sins, or the wrongdoings of all of us. And this is very important, all right? So if you're falling asleep, wake up now. I can shout if you need me to. We see in the climax of Mark's gospel very clearly who Jesus is. In chapter 15, if you'd like to flip there now or look at it, Mark tells us how the Roman soldiers gathered in the Praetorium. They gathered to mock Jesus as king of the Jews. They put a purple robe on him and a crown of thorns. Then they proceeded through the town to the hill, where he was lifted up with one on his right and one on his left. The charges against him were written on a placard for everyone to read and to know why this man was to be considered a criminal. They read, "The King of the Jews." Then Jesus died, and when a Roman centurion saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Did you hear the similarities to the emperor's triumph? Mark is very clearly declaring that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. In a twist of irony, it is not the disciples who recognize Jesus as the suffering servant, Jesus, the suffering servant, as the king of the world. It is not the Jewish religious leaders who recognize their Messiah. It is a Roman soldier. So, we have two conquering kings, Caesar and Jesus. And we have two competing kingdoms available to us in the book of Mark. Who will you follow? Let's look particularly at these two kings and how this plays out in the world for us today. Do you remember the declaration that I read earlier about Augustus? Providence has given us a savior. He makes war cease and shall put everything in peaceful order. His coming was the beginning of the good news for the world. Augustus was one of the best emperors the Roman Empire had, and yet he reigned through manipulation, violence, power, control. While it was great to be a Roman citizen at this time, it was terrible if you weren't. Around a tenth of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. Rome regularly started wars to protect themselves. Taxation and oppression were common. All these things that led to the volatile political state in Judea at the time of Jesus, where everyone wanted to get rid of the Romans, except for the religious elite who were making money on it. Compare that to the reign of God in general, and the person of Jesus in particular. And this works out really well because we've talked about these things going all the way back to June. So hopefully your ears will prick up and be like, oh yeah, we talked about that. This is the same God who chose a family of slaves to be his treasured possession, his holy nation, a kingdom of priests. This is the same God who made a covenant with the nation of Israel, calling them to be concerned for the poor and the weak, the widow and the orphan, the stranger and the foreigner. This is the same God who exiled his people for disobedience to that covenant, but promised to them that they would return to Jerusalem and one day that God would come and set all things right. In Jesus, particularly, we see more fully the nature and character of God, the overwhelming love and grace that is extended to us, so that we who were dead in our transgressions and sins could be adopted into the family of God. This same Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. This Jesus, who sent the Spirit to dwell in those who follow him and promises to fulfill all the promises of the eternal kingdom, to come and set the world to rights, to defeat death and darkness, sickness and sadness for all time. This Jesus is the King who promises us that on that day, the day of judgment, God will dwell with God's people forever, and he will wipe away every tear from their eye. And we believe this is true because Jesus himself was raised from the dead on our behalf. Friends, this is good news. Mark's audience then had a choice. If you recognize someone as king, they must be obeyed. There was no option in that. It's easy for us to forget that because most of the things that we follow in everyday life come from townships or counties, come from states or federal governments. And all of these systems are basically set up on the assumption of rule by representation. So we, the people, are basically making our own rules. We can argue with that all we want. But the general assumption is that it's a representative government doing the best for everyone. That was not the case with the emperors of Rome. They were absolute rulers to be obeyed or else you died. Because, after all, they were God. And that's what gods did, was demand obedience or kill you. That was the worldview, the system that Paul was preaching to. That was the worldview, the system that Mark was writing his gospel to. The system in which Mark writes, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And then proceeds to go and show in very, very intricate detail how powerful Jesus is, how authoritative Jesus is, how wonderful Jesus is. Setting people free, healing, raising the dead. And then in the climax, to show the real power and majesty of God by showing how God himself died for us. There is no greater contrast between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. Mark's readers then had a choice. Kings must be obeyed. Mark presents two kings, two kingdoms. Which will you follow? Will you follow Caesar or will you follow Jesus? Do we have competing kingdoms in our world? Do we have systems that demand obedience? Do we have things that pull us away from following Jesus, really and truly following Jesus, being people of God? Brothers and sisters, this world is broken. This world is broken in so many ways. Our recent political system, political cycle, just goes to show a number of things. First of all, there's a lot of hurt and pain in our world. There's a lot of division and hatred and rhetoric in our world. There's a lot of power at stake in our world. Do we look to politicians to save the world? Do we look to money to save the world? Do we look to God to find our identity, or are we looking to ourselves? Are we looking to God to define what happiness is, what reality is, or are we looking to the world around us? Are we going to choose a world of brokenness, sickness, pain, and death? Are we going to buy into the lies of beauty over authenticity? The lies of products over contentment? The lies of violence over relationship? Brothers and sisters, we have two kingdoms set before us today. And at Mark's time, it was abundantly clear who was king. It was abundantly clear what was at cost to follow Jesus. I think it's more difficult for us today. I think we need the Spirit to challenge us and keep us. We need to follow the ways of God more clearly. What does it mean to love our neighbor, to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? What does it mean to care for the poor, the weak, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner and the stranger? What does it mean to follow in the footsteps of the one who gave his life as a ransom for many? Family of God, we're coming into Advent. We're coming into a time of reflection, of waiting. We're coming into a time of longing and desiring to see things be different. And during that time, we will be exploring what it means that Jesus is Lord in the tension of this broken world. But today, brothers and sisters, I am here to tell you that we have a risen Savior, the first fruits of all creation. And so we know without a shadow of a doubt that God's plan for restoration has begun. We are the reconcilers of the world. We are the ambassadors of King Jesus to a broken world. This world will not offer you happiness or comfort or understanding. It cannot. It cannot, because it goes against the foundations of reality. God set the world up in goodness. God set the world up in life. And so we have before us two kings, two kingdoms. The same as Mark's readers, we have the king of this world, the kingdom of this world, and we have King Jesus and the kingdom of God. And we are all called to follow. We are all called to follow. The world itself is called to follow Jesus. One day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day. And we are the evangelizers. That's what good news means in Greek, or what the Greek word in what good news is in Greek is evangelize. We are known as the evangelizers because we go to all the world and say, listen, we have good news. Jesus is the king and the world will not be this way forever. We have the good news of reconciliation, that God came to earth to love us and show us what love really is by giving his life as a ransom for many. And so now we, the people of God, are called to share this good news with the world. And then the hard part of that is to live that truth every single day. In everything we do, we are called to live as though we live under the reign of God. What does it mean to obey God and not obey the things of this world? What does it mean to obey God and not follow after the world of pain and violence? What does it mean to follow after God and not give in to hatred and division? Jesus is the King. Let's go and tell the world all about it. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we need you. Holy Spirit, we need you. Heavenly Father, we need you. Lord Jesus, we need you. Lord, as we come to know you more, show us where we are failing to follow you. Show us where we are giving up the kingdom of God to take the kingdom of Caesar. Lord, let us know how to be your people, how to share your good news, how to be reconcilers, making all things new in you, Lord Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.